Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as with when a lion roars, when he cried out. Seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, and that it should be delayed no longer. But in the day of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I have eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." If you are one of those people who love mystery novels or suspense movies, then this is a study for you this morning. Because we know the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, like I just said, is the unveiling is what it means. Jesus declares so many things. He reveals so much to the church about the end times, as what's going to take place, about the future that John has told us. But I also want to tell you there's a lot of things that he does not get into. And some of the things, it even stays hidden. It's a mystery not to be known, not to be understood. And that's the part that we're going to be looking at this morning. So it's quite interesting. You know, that's where we're going today. The part that I don't really know what to say about, because it's really, really an interesting chapter. It's almost like you feel like, where does it really fit? And it's important that we just pay attention to what the Lord wants to say. So if you're taking note this morning, I've entitled this study, "A Vision of the Little Book." A Vision of the Little Book. So Revelation 9, just to sort of catch up quickly with where we were last week, Revelation chapter 9 left us with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And you remember all those terrible things that came on the earth during this time, the first time of the great tribulation on the earth, the first 3.5 years, which ushers in the second part of the tribulation. The sixth seal is really the beginning of where the middle of the tribulation starts, the great tribulation. It's known as the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, because the tribulation period, 7 years, and the last part, so this really ushers in, you can say, the end of all the things that God has been speaking about in the Word. So now, instead of the second trumpet, we have another little parenthesis. You can say another break, another pause, just like we had last time. And this pause is going to go on until Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. So just like the silence in heaven, remember last week we spoke, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. This awesome silence of the expectation of all these things that's going to come upon the earth. God sort of pausing. And now we see this the same dramatic purpose in this moment here as he gives this interlude of this chapter, another pause of God. It shows, first of all, his great mercy, and it shows also that he just wants to allow more time for people to be saved. You know, that's God's heart always. It's amazing. Even last time we saw that even in the tribulation time, even after the church has been raptured and taken to heaven, God is still going to save some people during the tribulation. God's heart of mercy is just so great. And our problem, as always, is patience. Don't know about you. Patience, patience in waiting on God. Why is it so hard for us to wait upon the Lord? But we all struggle with that, waiting on God. Well, let me tell you, if it isn't for God's patience, just think what would have happened to so many of us who are saved now. So many people, if God didn't allow this time to go on, you know, if he just brought the end, then some people would never get that chance to be saved. And some people's hearts will still turn to the Lord. We know there's a time coming where just no one is going to turn to God anymore. But God desires people to be saved. His mercy is so great. And we are just impatient. Because we know who God is. We know what the promises he says in his word. We know he's saying he's coming back as he has promised. And we just like, okay, can't these things just happen now? I don't know about you, but looking at this world today that we live in, I want the Lord to come back. It's like one of my greatest desires is to be in the presence of God. I'm like, God, can't you just come back now? And God's saying, well, there's another pause still. Because you know what? There are still some more people that needs to be saved. And God's heart of grace and mercy is so great. We just want everything to be done. Everything to be set right. Don't you want to live in a place where God is on the throne, where there's no selfishness? Just think about that even in traffic in the morning. Just think about how wonderful a place is where no one is living just for himself, but everyone is under the authority of God. And it's a beautiful unity that's, and you know, I cannot wait for that. The problem is that Jesus has paid the price for redemption. He has already done the work. He's already paid the price. His blood is the payment of the price, but he has not yet taken possession of what he purchased. So this world is still in rebellion until Jesus finally comes back and puts his foot down and puts out all rebellion, and he rules and he reigns, and then it's going to be a beautiful time. So that hasn't happened yet. So although he's already purchased it, he hasn't taken it to himself. And that's why we groan. Romans 8:22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So basically, we need to hang on. We need to keep waiting on God. Romans 8:25 says, "For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So what's going to happen, God will show up, just like he promised. All his promises have always been true. Everything that he said up until this point has happened. So that gives us assurance that everything that he said in the future is also going to happen. God will end all the bad. He will end all the rebellion in his perfect timing. And we have to wait for that perfect timing because his love for people. We know John 3:16, 3:17, God so loved the world. God desires everyone possibly to turn to him, but many people simply don't want to turn to God. They're like, God, I don't want anything to do with you. And like I said to you before, God will never force someone to love him. God is a gentleman. He says, here I am. I've created a way for you to be with me, not to go to hell. And a lot of people just don't want that. So today, in this little break, in this little interlude, we get a perspective, sort of a little bit of perspective from God's side, I hope, as we look at this and as we study this. Another chance to look at things in a little different way. Because the world at this stage, in the middle of the tribulation time, they have the leader they've always wanted. This is the great guy. I mean, he looks like a rider on the white horse. He solves all the problems of the world. He makes peace in the Middle East. You know, he does all these things. This is a leader the world has always wanted. There's only one problem. He's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. You know, he is the true Satanist, if you want to put it like that. We looked into Satanism on Wednesday evening as we studied evangelism, how to evangelize to different kind of people. And we looked at Satanism. You know what the heart of Satanism is? The Satanic Bible? It says, do whatever you want. That's the main message that we got on Wednesday evening. Do whatever you feel like. That's what Satanism says. Live it totally for yourself, whatever makes you happy. And if you look at the world today, that's exactly the sway of the whole world. That is so contradictory to what the Bible teaches. And so you're going to get a person that you want. The whole world is going to have this guy. He's going to look like such a great guy, at least for the first 3.5 years, until he starts revealing his true colors. And he's going to deceive the whole world. The whole world will be in such awe of him that even in Revelation chapter 13, they will say, who is like the beast and who will be able to make war with him? So deceived that to them he is the highest high. There's nothing better than him. He just makes everything great. And then obviously he's going to start showing who he truly is. He's going to desecrate the temple, the Jewish temple, and he's going to turn against the world because it's all about him. And people are going to see that, just like the world is for a lot of people all about them. So although he looked like the best, you know, he'll deceive the whole world and it will be so bad. So they are at this stage in the tribulation saying, rah, rah, you know, our great leader. But let me tell you, he's going to lose and he's going to lose bad. He's going to lose so bad. At the end of the day, there's only going to be one winner, and that winner is going to be Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible declares. It's going to go this way. And so Having said all that, if you're taking note this morning, the first thing you can write down is the angel and the little book. Look at verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, this is not the angel who sounded the sixth trumpet. This is not the angel who's going to sound the seventh trumpet. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of identity crisis for us as people as to who this mentioned angel is. What I've learned is if a lot of good Bible commentators, which I really respect, disagree seriously about something like this, then it's evidently not that clear. It's just not that easy. You know, some of the things are easy. It's open to us. Some of the things are really difficult. So a lot of people believe this might be the manifestation of Jesus. This might be Jesus. And it's a plausible thing. I mean, if you study it out yourself, you'll see. It's very plausible because of all the similar descriptions that he uses, just like Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He says a lot of, his sun, face is shining like the sun, his feet like pillars of bronze, all those things. A lot of this angel, his power and his might looks just like Jesus Christ. Or, on the other hand, he may be just a holy angel who has been given great power and authority. No one can say for sure. The one thing that I do know, look there in your Bible, it says, I saw still another mighty angel. That word another in the Greek is the word alon. And that word means another one of the same kind. And so for me, that means it cannot be Jesus Christ. So personally, I don't think this is Jesus, but both sides have got really good arguments and it can be either. He is great, he's amazing, he's huge. That's the point of this angel, not exactly who he is. I mean, we saw the lamb and he's standing with the scroll. We're going to see some different things about this angel right here. But he is magnificent because he has so many of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He has so much of the glory, like he said in Revelation chapter 1. And it also says that he's coming down from heaven with a cloud. This guy is wearing a cloud. Okay, that's quite an attire, you know. He's wearing a cloud. That's just amazing, I think, personally. This is the serious great angel. And it says he's coming down from heaven. And that's another point why I don't believe it's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not coming down from heaven midway through the tribulation. We see that when Jesus comes down, he comes with his angels, he comes with the saints to establish his kingdom on earth, and he comes to Jerusalem, and his feet goes onto the Mount of Olives. We'll see just now what happens to this angel where he puts his feet. But it says he's clothed with a cloud. And so on the other hand of the argument, you know, the cloud oftentimes in Scripture speaks about the glory of God, you know, the kabod, that glory of God. In Exodus 16 verse 10, God led Israel by a cloud in the desert. In Exodus 19 verse 9, a thick cloud covered Mount Sinai when the law was given, every time that the Lord was present there. Exodus 24:15, a cloud of glory covered the mountain when God appeared to Moses. And as Psalm 104 verse 3 says, who makes the clouds his chariot who walks on the wings of the wind, speaking of God. In Matthew 17 verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed the disciples when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. And in Acts 1 verse 9, a cloud received Jesus when he ascended into heaven. And the Bible says he's going to return in exactly the same way that he went up to heaven. So this is a good reasoning. I really believe there's a good evidence that this may be Jesus. The cloud of glory, sort of the sign of the presence of God. But I don't believe this is where Jesus returns to earth to establish his kingdom. It's only halfway through the tribulation, and I'm going to show you some more things why I don't believe he fits the picture of Jesus, why I just believe this is an angel with much glory from God. It says there, look there in the same verse, and a rainbow was on his head. This guy had his own rainbow. I mean, that's quite impressive. How many people do you know with their own rainbow, right? So he comes down, this huge angel, and he's got his own rainbow. That's amazing. The rainbow, a lot of people say, well, we saw the rainbow around the throne of God, right, in Revelation 4 verse 3. So that's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a good point. But it's not necessarily the same rainbow. The rainbow was initially given as a sign of God's covenant with man that you will never wipe out the entire earth with a flood again. That's why the rainbow was initially the sign of. And this is a picture to me that in the halfway of the tribulation, where all these things are coming upon the earth, where all this destruction falls upon earth, where all the terrible things are happening, in the midst of that, this angel comes down with a rainbow And that is the picture, you know, of God's mercy, even in the midst of his judgment. Even while God is busy judging, it's just a sign, that reminder of God said, I will never do that again. You know, he always remembers the things that he said, and he will always keep with it. So that picture of, even in his wrath, God remembers his mercy, like Habakkuk 3:2 says. And he says he has face like the sun and feet like pillars of fire. So he's radiating like the sun. He's seriously bright. You know, like the sun, he's not the sun, so that's important. Radiating like the sun, shining from top to bottom. But I also want to remind you, natural phenomenon we get when you have the sun and you've got a cloud, you've got a rainbow, right? So this is sort of a natural thing too. So, I mean, if his face is shining and he's clothed in a cloud, you know, obviously he's going to have his rainbow, because that's what makes sense, even if you look at the signs behind it. But really, the whole focus here is not on the angel. The whole focus in this part is on the little book. Look there at verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So he had this little book. Now, the word for scroll or book in the Bible is the word biblion. So this word here is the word biblaridion. That means a little scroll. So we know the Lamb had the scroll. So a lot of people say, well, this is the same book. It's not the same book. This is a little book that he's speaking about. It's not the same as a scroll that the Lamb just opened up. So he's got a little scroll, a little book right here. And I love the second part of this verse. He says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This guy was humongous. He was big. He was huge. He was powerful. The whole idea is he stood and he put one foot on the earth. It's not like standing at Gorner's Bay with one foot on the sand and one foot on in the breakers. He's got one foot on the earth and one foot in the sea. You know, like, you know, there he stands. That's the whole idea of this picture. It's quite a serious, powerful angel. And he stands as speaking of the complete authority over the earth and the sea. You know, the whole entire earthly situation is, if he's here now and he's in control of all of this, that symbol, you know, so who's going to stop this guy? He's huge, obviously. Jesus, on the other hand, he, like I said, he comes to the Mount of Olives when he returns. And his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says in Zechariah 14 verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. So I don't believe this is Jesus. We know that during this time, the Antichrist will very soon complete his conquest. He will have the whole world in submission to him. They won't really realize what's happening, but he will have brought them all in submission to him to do his beckoning. He will have the 10 nations. We're going to look at all that. He will have everything under him. But before that happens, it's almost like this little interlude before we see all these heavy things happening in the second part of the tribulation. It's like this chapter, God just wants to make sure you understand who's in control. God says, I'm just going to put my angel there, and he's going to stand there. So you just be reminded that God is still in control of this thing, no matter how great the Antichrist might be or might seem to be. So it's the inheritance that his father promised him, Jesus Christ, his property. And so he is kinsman redeemer. And it's like he puts his angel right there to say, at this moment, just remember that. Then in verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So this serious reverberating roar. A lion's roar and thunder are two of those things that really make you understand power quite quickly. I don't know if you've been in a serious thunderstorm, but when the thunder strikes, you know, that's why kids always run and they hide, you know, or they go to their moms and dads, because it is a scary thing. And so we see here this guy, this angel screams out with his roar like a lion. And everything is reverberating. A lion's roar is just one of those powerful things that you hear. And it's like that, he says. So he's not frightening his prey like Satan does, 1 Peter 5:8, but he's announcing the victory of the Lion of Judah. And so it says the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now this is scary. I believe it's powerful sounds. And so as he roars, we hear these seven thunders that's uttered. And I think there are few things that communicate power just exactly like that. And then in verse 4 we see here, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So John, when he heard this, he's like, oh, I better take that down, because everything the Lord told him to write these things down. And so as he heard what they were saying, he's like, oh, and he starts writing down. The Lord said, no, 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 don't write this one down. You know, seal it up. He was prohibited from doing so. So we don't know what they said. And so some people go off into what they think he said. And I believe that's pure speculation. If you can't take the word as the word says, you know, you are speculating, and that's a dangerous thing to be. So for anyone to at this stage, when think about it, John was the only living person who knew what these thunders uttered, and God said to him, keep quiet. So I don't believe there's any commentator today who can say, well, this is what they said, because, you know, we just don't know. That's one of those things. We just don't have any idea. It's speculation. Even in this book of Revelation, it says, it means unveiling. It just shows you some things are still hidden because God is just so much greater. Pastor Chuck, he said so clearly, where the Bible is silent, it's best that we remain silent. And I believe that is such good advice. For people to make things and to build doctrines even of things that the Bible doesn't even say is a scary thing. We should just take the word as it is and declare it like that. Jesus said in John 13:7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. It's almost like, you remember when Paul was led by the Spirit, when he wanted to go into Asia, he wanted to go into certain places, and the Holy Spirit said to him, don't go in there. You know, in Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After that, they have come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Why? Some things we just don't understand. You know, we saw last week, God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Some things God says, it's not for you to know now. But God knows better. You must trust Him. There's a reason why God does these things. He says, no, it's not my desire that you do that now. And so the same year, He says, I want you to seal up this. I don't want people to know this. This is something that will make sense a lot later on. And the thing we must remember is God is infinite. Infinite. We are finite human beings. And so for us to try and understand God is pretty useless. It's not going to happen. And so we must always remember He's so much greater than us. And for that reason, we need to trust Him in these things. Because think about it. If you can understand something, whatever it is, whether you have some kind of math problem or some kind of thing at work or whatever it is, if you can understand something, it means you are greater than the thing for you to comprehend that thing and to get it under you. If we could understand God, He would not be great enough to worship. He would not be God. God is great. He is so far removed from who we are, and there's no way that we can understand God in His entirety. He reveals more of Himself as we seek Him. When we finally see Him, you know, a lot of things will be clear. Suddenly we're like, oh, you know, thank you, God. That's why you did that. I was always wondering about why that happened and things like that. There is understanding. It's just not revealed to us now for very good reason of God. And like I say, we are impatient. We don't like waiting on God for answers. So we don't know what they said, and we're happy about it because, you know, God knows better. So let's read on in verse 5. It says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever. So now this is a solemn moment where this huge angel, he puts up his hand to heaven. He's going to make an oath now. And he just basically, as he does that, he recognizes the authority and the power of God on the throne. It says there in verse 6, that he swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and that they should be delayed no longer. So he makes an oath recognizing God in heaven. He swears this oath, very solemn oath, by the true and the living God who created all things and the God who lives forever. This is another reason why I don't believe this is Jesus Christ. Yes, there is an instance before where God has sworn by Himself because there's no one greater. You know, when you swear to someone, the Bible says, by the way, don't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be yes. Let your word be what you say. But when you swear, you're going to swear by something greater. So that's why people in the court used to, anyway, I don't know what they do these days, but they used to put their hand on the Bible to say that they are, because they recognize the Bible as a higher authority. So I don't believe this angel is Jesus Christ, because again, you know, he is swearing a very solemn oath and he's recognizing God in heaven. This angel is taking a stance for God in the name of God to show God's authority and God's ownership. But contrast that for a moment to what's happening on earth at this stage during the middle of the tribulation. Like I say, the people have the Euro ruler that they've always wanted. He's put a lot of things in place and he's sort of creating this planet in the way that he wants everything done. But there's no comparison to what you can do with earthly means and ingenuity to what God can do. There's just like this huge, vast chasm between. I mean, we watch all these movies and so we are seduced into thinking a different way. But we see all these movies, this asteroid coming onto the earth, you know, and all people get together, a little team, they go onto it and they fix the problem. You know, people always fixes the problem. You know, and that's going to be the Antichrist as our guy because he's going to fix all the problems. Let me tell you, he is not. And the barrier between God and that is just indescribably big. The contrast is just huge. And so God puts his angel there. He raises his hand to heaven and he says there, that there should be delay no longer. That's important. That's the oath. That's the promise. That is his message, that there should be delay no longer. So what does that mean? That's good news for we who can't wait. For impatient people, it's like, okay, it's going to happen now. It's almost like if you're waiting, the kid's waiting for their birthday present or their Christmas present, you know, it's finally like, okay, now you can open. It's like, that's the idea. Delay no longer. The Greek word there is the word chronos. And that means a time or a season. It also means delay. It can also mean that. There's no more time left. There's no more season to pass at this stage. There's no more delay. Things are now going to be set in motion. The end is basically going to start happening right then, is what God is saying. It's all going to run out. No more pause. Declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion to be consummated at that stage. So we know, we've just said, creation, and everything has been, the church has been waiting for God, which feels like a very long time. We've been waiting for God. I don't know about you, but I mean, it's my prayer. God, may your kingdom come. You know, may it be, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's really our prayer. And so we've been waiting, the church, for all this time for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom. Why? Like I said, we just need to have the patience because God still wants to bring in a harvest. There's still some people, even during the end times, to be saved. James 1 verse 3 to 4 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So to grow in patience is a good thing. God says, if you can really grow in patience, just trust, keep trusting on me, it will be a great thing. But this seeming delay of God, because God is not delaying, but now he finally says, okay, no more time. But this seeming delay of God has given a great opportunity to scoffers. In the last days, the Bible says, 2 Peter 3 verse 3 to 5, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So basically a lot of people are even saying that today already. They say, yeah, you know, God's been saying he's going to come back for thousands of years. Where is he? The point that we're speaking about here in the tribulation is that point where he says there's no more delay, no more waiting, no more things that needs to take place. Like at this moment, we know there's nothing that needs to take place before the rapture can happen. The rapture can happen right now. It can happen in a month, in a year, in a couple of years. We don't know when it's going to happen, but there's nothing to happen before that. So this point, he says, there's nothing to happen before the end now runs out. This last couple of things that needs to run out. Look at verse 7. He says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the next angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now we know the Greek word mysterion, the mystery, is not something that cannot be known. It is something that can only be known by revelation of God. You can only know it when, that's what that word means. It's a mystery unless God reveals it to you, then you understand it. So what is the mystery that starts coming now to the end as the seventh trumpet is going to sound? He says there, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, God always tells his prophets what he is saying. There's a very good verse in Amos 3 verse 7 to 8 that says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. A lion roar, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So what is this great mystery that God has been speaking about, that he has revealed to his prophets? A mystery that could be known if you understand what the prophets are saying. In this context, I believe the mystery of God is probably referring to the finishing of God's plan for the ages. Think about what we read about quite a couple of weeks ago. We've mentioned a number of times the prophecies that God gave to Daniel. Daniel is one of those key prophets in Scripture. God has said a lot of things to him that makes a lot of sense interpreting the rest of Scripture. So in Daniel 9 verse 24 and 26, he was speaking about Jerusalem, about the Jews, and he says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make the reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we've spoken about this prophecy. I'm not going to go into all the detail about this again. The fact is 70 weeks is determined for the Jewish people. Literally, the word weeks is the word sevens. So he's literally saying 70 sevens for the nation of Israel is determined. So he mentions that the first 7 weeks, that is 49 years. And then another 62 weeks is 443 years. That is all past because after that, Messiah was cut off. We know Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. So that is all that time. So, but there's 1 week, one prophetic week left. There's 1 7-year period left. And that we know is the tribulation time. The tribulation, main part of the tribulation, like we said, is to bring Israel back to God. It's one of the reasons of the tribulation. And so it's one last week that's determined for the nation of Israel. And so God's saying, now all these things are going to come to completion. All these things that have started, you are in this week and this is going to be consummated, because we know the second half of this week, the last 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation. That's where things totally intensify, and God's saying this will all start happening now without any more delay. So God will greatly manifest his glorious power. It'll be evident to all, and it will climax, we know, in the Battle of Armageddon, and in as Jesus Christ comes back to establish his church on this earth. That's sort of the end of all these things we're speaking about. So God said, now, no more delay in finishing the mystery of God. And the signal for the completion of this mystery starts with the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 that we'll look at next week. And this starts the second half of the tribulation, like I said, the last 3.5 years before Jesus returns. And this begins when the angel starts to pour out the bowls filled up with the wrath of God in Revelation chapter 15. If you are taking note, the second point this morning in the last little bit, John and the little book. Now look at verse 8. Then a voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. John, go to that huge angel and you go get that book from him. You know, it's like, man, it's like a test of obedience. You know, this huge guy standing with his own rainbow, 1 foot plan on the earth, 1 foot plan on the sea, and he's like, go to the angel, get the book from him. You know, it's like a great test in obedience. So John obviously had to be brave. But look at verse 9. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. You know, I love that. I love obedience. I always love obedience in Scripture. When God tells you to do something, it means God will also give you the strength to do whatever you need to do. So he does it. You know, he just walks up to this huge angel, give me the book, please. You know, I don't know if he said please, but it's like, give me this book, you know. that's just great. And then in verse 9, this angel said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So that's sort of a strange thing. He says, give me the book, and the angel says, eat it. You know, it's like, okay. That may sound strange, but I mean, we use the same kind of metaphors. We also say sometimes, like, you know, during the holiday, I just devoured that book, you know, I just ate it up. And that's the whole idea. That's what we talk about as Christians. We need to read our Bible and pray every single day. We need to eat the word, you know, to get it in us. And so that's the whole thing that he's trying to say. The meaning is to internalize the message of this little book, to become part of you, part of your life. And he said, once you do that, your stomach will become bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth, that bittersweet thing. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, it says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And we know that as we read God's word as God's children, his word is sweet to us. This is there's nothing better than knowing that God is speaking to you, that God is busy talking to you. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And so the message is, the sweet message is, God is going to win. God is on the throne. God is the one with all the power and authority, and his promises are going to be true. God is the winner. But there's a bitterness. There has to be a judgment before the end. No one likes that. Not even God. We saw that last time. God would rather save people than bring judgment on them because he doesn't want to do it. He does that because they simply don't want what's best for themselves and because he's given them free choice. So it's glorious when Jesus comes, but the bitterness of what has to happen first before Jesus comes is like sort of what sits in your stomach, and it's just like, ugh. So because of man's rebellion against God, there has to be mercy, but there also has to be judgment. It's like when God commissioned Ezekiel to prophesy to rebellious children of Israel. He said in Ezekiel 3, verse 1, Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. And then in verse 14 it says, So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Just like John did. He ate this book, this word of God, and the word was like, yes, God, this is amazing, this is sweet. But if you think about the implications of what has to happen before this fulfillment is going to be complete, you know, it makes your stomach bitter. So in verse 10 again, Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. So John, again, being obedient. I love all these verses speaking about obedience. It's just like what we should do. I always say, if you want to have an effective Christian life, you should have a rapid obedience. Open ears and a rapid obedience. If we just do what God tells us, man, things will just be great. Things will be exactly according to God's plan. So he partook of it in obedience, and he says there in verse 10, And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So just as the angel said, you partake of God's word and it's going to be sweet. Psalm 119 verse 103 says, How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 19 verse 9 says, The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And that is God's word. And if you don't know that this morning, I suggest you seek the Lord. There's nothing better than to hear God speak to you personally. That's just the best thing that can ever happen to you, to know that God is busy talking to you in that moment. It's like when Jesus met Nathanael. He said to him, I met you under the fig tree. And he said, My Lord and my God, because he realized only God. He had a moment with God under the fig tree that no one else knew about. And when he said that, he knew that Jesus was God. And there's that kind of thing. So God's sweet word of promise, of grace, of love, of revelation, but his stomach became bitter. And although the word is sweet, like I said, the implications are bitter. He was joyful about the kingdom coming, but sad about what's going to take place on this earth before we get there. And also to experience that bitter part, that persecution, that hardship, it just joins us with the sufferings of Christ. But I wanted you also to understand this morning that God only does the essential that is necessary. God never goes overboard. I'm so thankful God is not like us, not like me. If it was up to me, I was just like, you know, just squashes. Like, it's like God never does that. God never goes overboard. He only does exactly what is enough to discipline that or to punish that or to judge that. He will never go overboard. He doesn't have emotions that runs wild with him and will just go into this frenzy and just go crazy. God never does that. He regretfully does just enough to accomplish his purpose, to discipline people, to bring people back to him, and to judge the world in this instance. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die?" And this is still a word for us today. God's saying to every person, I don't want you to go to hell. You are on the way to hell maybe, but I don't want you there. I want you to leave your stuff in this world behind. I want you to turn your face to me, submit to me, because I've got eternal life for you. I've got the greatest blessing that you can ever experience. I do not want to judge you. It's like the same with me and my kids. I do not want to discipline them. And it's just the same thing we do with God. We simply just don't want to listen. We've got our own things and our little, like we looked last week, the idols of this world, the little dead things that cannot hear or see or talk. We give everything. We give our whole life to these things. Where God is eternal and he's a living God, and he's going to endure for eternity, and we don't give much heed to that. But then lastly, he says in the last verse there, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So John, now that you've eaten the word, go prophesy. Go speak to all these people that I send you to. And this is part of what, you know, John does here. He writes this letter on the island of Patmos. This is part of what we're even getting this morning. He says, now that you're filled with my word, now you go give this. And I think this is a very good application to us as Christians. Because before you can share God's word with other people, you need first to be filled up with the word yourself. The word needs to be in your heart. It needs to be assimilated into all of who you are. And then you can go, then you're ready to go and share the word with other people. It's like, you know, when you eat something, like my lunch yesterday, you know, it's assimilated into my body. It's become part of who I am. And that's the idea. You take God's word and you eat it and it becomes part of who you are. And then you go and you can go share the word, you see. It's not just about head knowledge. A lot of people, they read the Bible intellectually. They learn some things. They get some knowledge. You know what that does? The Bible says it puffs you up in pride. Knowledge puffs you up. It makes you proud because you think, well, you know, I know what this chapter says better than someone else knows what this chapter says. And that knowledge lifts you up in pride. That's not what God wants for any of us. He wants the knowledge to be assimilated into the way we live. As James says, he says, not be hearers of the word of God, but be doers. We need to take this word, and if it doesn't change your life, then something is wrong. If you're hearing this word, but nothing is happening in your life, you're not growing closer to Jesus, then something is wrong somewhere. And I think it's important for us to understand that. God's word needs to become part of you. It needs to fill you. It needs to reach every part of you. And let me tell you, this is the best food that you can get spiritually. So why do we spend all our time, all our off time, sitting in front of this little thing? Feeds us stuff, and we fill our hearts with that. And some of it's not even necessarily bad, but it just fills up space. In the old days, people used to live a lot closer to God. Why? They don't have TV. In the evening, they read the bestseller. They read the Bible in the evening. That's what they did as a family. And the Word of God was part of them. Today, all the screens is blocking you out from the creation of God. It's blocking you out from the voice of God. It takes up precious space. And that's like that in the world today. That's why people don't hear the Lord speak, because they don't really seek him. They don't really pay attention to what he's saying. And I want to tell you, like I just said, this is the best food that you can get spiritually. There's no bad stuff in you. It's not like a blob of fat that I'm going to eat. The Word of God has exactly everything that you need. It's there for life and godliness, for everything that is good for you. So don't skip a meal. If you get up in the morning and you don't eat your breakfast and you don't eat your lunch, and then by evening time you're like, oh, I don't feel so well. I've got a headache and, you know, I can't concentrate. Think about it spiritually. The things that you put into yourself for your spiritual well-being. If you skip out on God's word, you know, in the morning when you get up, then how can you expect to be walking in the spirit in the day? We need that word to dwell in us. And once you're filled with the word, because we've been teaching about evangelism the last couple of weeks before, you know, when I was away, and even in the DVD series, we're looking at evangelism. And you're like, yeah, well, I just don't really get those opportunities to witness to people, and things just don't work that way for me, so I guess, you know, I'm not really cut out to be. We all called to share the word. But the thing is, if you are filled with the word, you know, then your mind is on a different plane, and you are led by the Spirit. You're not led by your flesh. Your body is not running after the things that it wants to. You are telling your body, no, the Spirit is in control of my life, and the Spirit is leading me. And then suddenly you start seeing all these things and these people that you can talk to that otherwise you would completely miss because you're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. It's as easy as that. Don't skip a meal. Don't go on a spiritual diet. Psalm 119 verse 140 says, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. We think about Job, what Job went through, and Job said in Job 23:12, I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's what Job said. That's how we should feel. And once the word of God becomes important to you, your life will start changing. You'll start seeing things in a spiritual dimension. The Holy Spirit, if he dwells in you, will start working through you, and you'll get so close to God that you never thought it's possible. You'll hear God speak. God desires, he says in the Bible too, I want to guide you with my eye. God doesn't want to scream down, like make noise and slam, like listen, I just want to get your attention. God just wants to say, you know, go there. And if you've got that rapid obedience, you'll be led by the Spirit of God. So evangelism, I think, even looking at that, if you really understand, digest God's word, then you'll find you suddenly have compassion for the lost. You know, that's one of our prayers been for quite a while now. Let's pray for a heart for the lost. And as we pray for that, that's happening. I can see even in my own life, I've got a much greater heart for the lost just because that's something we pray for, something we seek. Because you can't just expect to have that. You need to be in the word. And that bitterness of Ezekiel, when he ate the word in his belly, that motivated him to share with the nation of Israel. And let me tell you, if you're filled with God's word, then you're going to have a compassion for all the people who are going to hell. There are many people in our own town, even people who think they're Christians and they're going to hell because they've never been born again. They believe in God intellectually. They've got some kind of, but they've never been born again. There's no transaction that's ever taken place in their lives. And I think it's a very important thing to understand. You also have conviction of your own sin. Once you're in the Word, then you'll be much more sensitive to your own sin because it's easy to look at other people and say, oh, look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing. But if you're in the Word, that conviction of your own sin is just there and you can give it to God. So, he's saying to John, go declare this message to many people, nations, tongues, and kings. And because we as a church know what's coming, because we're in the Word and we see these things, we also have a message to preach. You know, Jesus said clearly to every Christian, he said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So, just make sure you saturate with God's word, and then you're at a good place where he can use you for his glory.